we're going to talk about one final problem, but again, give you two handouts. I'm trying to think of a good place to have you turn as we get started. Why don't I have you turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You're going to get two booklets again. We're going to deal with the shorter one. There's one that's very long on the problem of hell. Perhaps you've heard that objection before. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. And so this booklet is meant to be a resource to you on that, especially one objection that I've always had in my mind that I've tried to figure out is, have you ever thought the punishment doesn't fit the crime? I had a neighbor, his name was Mr. Barry, one of the most moral, generous individuals you would know. But when you talked to him, it was very evident that he'd never responded to the gospel. Christ was not his Lord and Savior. He'd never been forgiven of his sins by trusting what Jesus had done for him. And yet just a great guy to have as a neighbor. And have you ever wrestled before with like, okay, so if he dies, then the Bible tells me he's going to go to hell. How does the punishment fit the crime? And there's a section in there that I found tremendously helpful to work through, and perhaps you will as well. But that whole booklet is really meant to be kind of a little bit of an overview of what the Bible teaches on hell, with some considerations. How can the Christian respond to the objections? And also, what are some practical benefits to keeping hell a part of our theology? Because there's a lot of Christians today that have tried to distance themselves from that theology. Some of you might be familiar with the emergent church and with Rob Bell in particular. Several years ago, Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. And since then, well, he doesn't really go to church anymore, and he calls Oprah Winfrey his greatest spiritual advisor. So there was indeed somewhat of a rejection of a lot of things over the course of his ministry, but it really in many ways began with a coming to grips with some of the objections of hell and deciding to repudiate it altogether. I think it would be unfortunate for us to do that, because God's Word makes it really clear what is real about hell. Jesus, you've probably heard, said more about hell than he did heaven. I think that was loving for him to do that. And yet it does provide a lot of objections at times that we face in evangelistic conversation. And so I hope that booklet will be helpful to you. We're going to deal with another objection. This is one that, along with the problem of evil, I have heard frequently. And it's this objection. What happens to those who have never heard the gospel? And I have a hard time believing in a God that would send people to hell for never having heard the gospel, let alone having responded to it. So if you don't hear it and don't have a chance to respond to it and then go to hell, how is that fair? So it's couched in a variety of ways, but is one perhaps that you have had to interact with and you've encountered in conversations yourself. And our goal will be to deal with that today as well. Let me as well kind of reciprocate a little bit of a thank you to Isaac. It's been a privilege to get to know him. Many of you have had the blessing of knowing Isaac and his family for a long time. And it's been a joy for us to get to know him as well. My mom was diagnosed with a brain tumor on Christmas Eve this last year. And I think it was on, it was subsequent to that. We had a few different hospital stays. It was in one of those hospital stays. Isaac somehow found out about it and began texting me. And there was one afternoon where he called me in the hospital. And Isaac doesn't really know us all that well. And yet he's ministered to our family directly. And so we've gotten to benefit what I know many of you have benefited from over the years. And I'm just so thankful for men like that. We need to lean on each other, don't we? It's the blessing of being saved as individuals, but saved into a corporate assembly. And I think we've got something like 11 different churches represented here. And what a privilege to know that we've got family to lean on. So thank you for joining us here this weekend and being a little bit of a family together. Well, why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into this last session. Father, thank you that in your mercy and kindness and grace to us, you have saved us. Lord, we don't know why you chose to allow us to be born into the families and the context that we have been. Father, we know that multiplied millions around this planet are born into drastically different situations. Some, from the moment they're born to the moment they die, are in such context where they never hear the gospel. Others are under the bondage of false religion and have no such light being brought to them. Father, and you planted us in America, this great Christian country. And for many of us, you allowed us to be born into Christian homes. Father, we are abundantly privileged. And we simply say thank you. Help us never to take that for granted. And help us to always remember the contrast between that and millions of others, and may it break our heart for the lost, and may it compel us to go and tell. Father, as we consider this problem, I pray that you minister to our own hearts and also help us to see our part in the solution to this problem. And I pray that you would stir up, even in this room today, many who would go forth as your spokesman to share the great news, the gospel of him for me. And help us to be bold and gracious in doing that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the Joshua Project, which is a ministry that traces the numbers of people worldwide who have never heard the gospel, billions of people have limited or no access to the Christian gospel. I think I included the statistics there for you. These are recent statistics. They estimate that there are 1,106 minimally reached people groups. So they have some access to the gospel. I'm not sure how they would define minimal, but at least in comparison with the next couple statistics, we can understand roughly what they suggest here. Then there's 1,679 formerly or falsely reached people groups. So these are those that had the gospel witness at some point, but over time, missionaries left, the gospel died there, and now there's no light, or they're falsely reached. So maybe it's a Mormonism that would paint itself in the Christian tradition or the Roman Catholic Church, 1,679 formerly or falsely reached. And then they say that there's 6,671 unreached people groups. These groups of people that have never had access to the gospel, totaling 3.1 billion people that have never heard the Christian gospel, most of whom live in what we call the 10-40 window, between the 10 and the 40 latitude on our globe, inhabiting those regions that are mostly in the darkness of Islam, 3.1 billion people having never been reached with the gospel. And so the question inevitably offers itself, what about those who never hear the gospel? It's a common and a concerning question. And personally, I have been rebuked in my experience that those who are most alarmed by that question are unbelievers. I remember the first time that dawned on me. I'm talking to a guy named Mo, who I wasn't really sure if he was saved or not at the time. He'd come over to Indianapolis from Zimbabwe, and he's sitting there as we're talking about Christianity and the gospel. And one of his greatest obstacles was he was so burdened by those around the globe that haven't heard the gospel. How can that be fair? And I realized, wow, he's more impressed with this concern than I am. This is indeed an objection that many unbelievers have, and we're wise to ask in our own mind, in our evangelistic conversations, in our own private doubts, and in our personal mission, how do we answer that question? Well, we're going to do our best to do so tonight. There are common views, common answers to the question of what about those who have never heard, or what must you do to be saved? And we're going to kind of analyze those tonight. There are three main categories into which we can organize the many different nuanced views out there. The first would be exclusivism. And we'll quickly consider a couple different kinds here. Church exclusivism. This is the view represented by the Roman Catholic Church that says there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic being universal. This universal church represents the true body of believers. If you're inside this universal church, you're a believer, you're a Christian, you're safe. Outside of the church is no security, no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Letter B, gospel exclusivism. I have a little friend hanging out with me tonight. Gospel exclusivism, which says this, there is no salvation outside of hearing and trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the standard position of the biblical evangelical community. There is no salvation outside of hearing and trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there's one other subset of exclusivism, which would be this, special revelation exclusivism. Special revelation exclusivism. This is something similar to letter B, but adds to it a little bit of a broader component. There is no salvation outside of the Christian gospel, which may, in God's gracious sovereignty, come in extraordinary form. So the gospel has to be at the center of your profession of faith. You must be saved only in hearing and receiving the gospel, but it may come in an extraordinary form. So it's going to suggest that in addition to preaching and human evangelists and gospel literature and all the rest, that God might work outside of the box. And so these people in particular would really give see some solution in this view to what's happening in the Middle East today, where thousands of former Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and their testimony is that the Lord revealed himself to them in form of visions. Now, we as gospel exclusivists might have to wrestle in trying to figure that out. These people would say, hey, we don't put God in a box. God can do what he wants. Their profession of faith is centered on a reception of the gospel. They're just hearing it in unconventional ways. That's special revelation exclusivism. Number two, then, there's agnosticism. Agnosticism. These people basically say, and by this we mean not agnosticism as it relates to our worldview. I don't know if there's a God. Agnosticism as it relates to our question. What happens to those who don't hear the gospel? Well, I'm agnostic. I don't know the answer to this question. And there are two forms of this. There's pessimistic agnostics. These sound like exclusivists, but they leave the door open to a theoretical alternative possibility. Tim Keller, we've mentioned him before, is a pessimistic agnostic. He would say, well, if there is another way, I don't know about it. In fact, he actually says this: I'm given information on a need-to-know basis. I'm given information on a need-to-know basis, right? And so I don't know of another way for somebody to be saved apart from hearing the gospel. If there is, I haven't been told that. Okay? Honestly, I think that's a little bit of a cop-out answer, but it is an orthodox answer. I'm holding to what I understand Scripture to reveal, and if there is another way, I don't know about that. Then there are optimistic agnostics. They refuse to be universalists, so they're okay, but in dislike, this is actually somewhat humbling, in dislike of the vision of millions who perish, this view holds out hope that there is a way in which most will be saved. In essence, this person is so gripped and so broken over the fact that millions and millions and millions of people will perish apart from Christ, that they hope there is another way. You might be familiar with John Stott. John Stott actually held this view. So broken by the image of millions of people never having heard of Christ, suffering in hell, he labeled himself, as it were, this optimistic agnosticism. I hope there's another way. And then thirdly, there are inclusivists. Again, we'll consider a couple kinds. There are general revelation inclusivists. General revelation inclusivists. They would say this: people may be saved by responding in faith to what they have seen of God in general revelation. So the picture would be somebody takes a walk, for example, on this great campsite and walks around the lake and is just so overwhelmed by what he's seeing in general revelation that in real faith he believes in the existence of a God, and as long as he's responding to that, that's enough for him to be saved. I think it's wise for us to respond in many ways, but perhaps the simplest of which would be to say in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there's God? Great, so do the devils, and they tremble. Belief in God evoked by general revelation is not enough to save. And then there are the world religions inclusivists. These would say this: people may be saved by responding to God through the elements of truth discovered in their religion. After all, now this is true. If we're all made in the image of God, then we're not surprised to find elements of truth in the world religions out there. Indeed, there's many common threads that many of them share. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. This view is going to suggest that if they are responding to the elements of truth discovered in that religion and responding to God in that way, then they can be saved. Again, there's many ways that we can respond to this, but I think quite simply it's helpful for us to consider Cornelius. Now, we're going to look at Cornelius in a little bit more depth here in a moment. Do you remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? What was Cornelius at the beginning of Acts chapter 10? Do you remember the label? It calls him something. He was a what? He was a God-fearer. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He was a religious Gentile. And was that enough for him to be saved? No. God, you might remember, revealed himself to him and said, Cornelius, there's a man coming down that you need to go and seek after. His name is Peter, and he'll expound to you the gospel. He needed to hear the gospel to be saved. Simply being a God-fearer, simply being religious, might have caused him to be genuine, but genuinely still unsaved. World religion inclusivism then is also not appropriate. Letter C, post-mortem evangelism. Post-mortem evangelism. This is essentially going to be the idea of purgatory. People may have an opportunity to trust Christ after death. They're going to read too much into passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, and they're going to incorrectly interpret a passage like that to suggest that Christ preaches to those who are in prison, gives them an opportunity to respond after death. Thus, post-mortem evangelism. Again, a view that finds no support in Scripture. And then lastly, in this inclusivism camp would be universalism. Everyone will ultimately be saved. Love wins, Rob Bell wrote in his book. And then there's a fourth view, and it's this, pluralism. Pluralism. And this is basically where our culture as a whole is today. It would say this, it's a bad question that assumes the ultimate truthfulness of Christianity. Instead, all the major religions are equally valid and truth is relative and personal. So to say what happens to those who have never heard the gospel is to presuppose that the gospel is necessary for salvation. And they would say that's a bad question because we don't believe the gospel is necessary for salvation. There's many different truths. After all, they'll say something like this. There are many different ways up the mountain to God. Right? God's at the top of the mountain. We're at the base. There's many paths that will take you up the mountain. You do understand, friend, how to respond to that, right? The Christian gospel tells us what? God came down the mountain. We could never ascend to the hill of our God. And so he came down and pursued us. So there's a breakdown of the four main camps as they consider what happens to those who perish apart from Christ. Gospel exclusivism and special revelation exclusivism have been the two main orthodox views, although we would embrace those who would practice some kind of pessimistic agnosticism as well. Now, that's a breakdown of what camps are out there, but where should we land? Okay, so let's try to come to a biblical solution on this. And if you've noticed in your booklet, we're going to ask and answer, what, four different questions? So let's dive in. Question number one, how is a person saved? How is a person saved? And you can fill in the blanks with me, I trust. We are saved only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We are saved only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The great solas of the Reformation, right? Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our God alone saves. Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. But how does he save is the question, right? Well, he saves only through his Son, Jesus Christ. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, when we give names to our children today, we don't usually care a whole lot about what they mean. The way they sound means much more to us today, right? Sometimes if it's a family name, that'll play into it. But we just like the name, the way it sounds. And so on the way back, we were up in New Hampshire a couple weekends ago. And the couple that took us back to the airport has a child named Ariel. Now, when you hear that name, do you think it's a boy or a girl? I think it's a girl, right? And so I said she. And he kindly corrected me. Actually, that's my son. Now, and I think it's pronounced Ariel. Now, you actually know an Ariel, right? It wasn't Disney, right? Ariel, right? Now, that's what comes to my mind. I felt ashamed when he began to talk. You actually know an Ariel in history. Can you think of an Ariel right now? An Israeli leader, Ariel Sharon, right? That guy was a pretty manly man, right? And so they liked the name Ariel. They named their son, and now their poor son has to walk throughout the rest of his life constantly, you know, having a double take. Oh, man, I thought I was meeting a she, and you're a he. And, you know, names today mean more based to us on the sound. We like the way it sounds. So we pick names for our boys based upon what they sound like. I really don't know what they meant. I'm sure I looked them up at one point, but I've forgotten. In the Hebrew culture, they didn't do it based on sound. They did it based on meaning, right? And so Isaac was given the name Isaac because it meant laughter. His mom laughed in disbelief at the promises of God and then laughed again when God fulfilled his promises. And so they named their son Laughter. And every time they yelled, Isaac, they heard, hey, laughter, right? It was a lesson every time they used each other's names. When God told Joseph to name his son Jesus, there was meaning there. We discover it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves, or simply salvation. Every time his name was called upon, hey, Jesus, hey, salvation. Every time his name was used, it was a lesson as to his mission. Salvation comes through that one. Flip forward to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is presented at the temple shortly after he's born. And they bring him and they give him to Zechariah there in the temple. And look what he says in verse 28. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So this is Simeon, rather, not Zechariah, who takes this child up into his hands. And what does he recognize upon this moment as God illuminates his mind to what he's enjoying? This child is your salvation. He's the source. He's the way. Isn't that what Jesus would say in John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He made it very clear. The Son of Man, Luke 19, verse 10, is come to seek and to save those which are lost. Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Timothy rather, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it culminates in Hebrews chapter 1, where God says, in sundry times and in diverse manners, God has spoken to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And you remember the question he asked in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? How then shall we escape so great a salvation if we don't hear him? God's word makes it clear that we are saved in one way only, by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So flipping to Romans chapter 10, please. Paul allows us to understand how the rubber meets the road on this question related to issues of evangelism. No one can be saved apart from hearing the gospel. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what about those who do not call upon the name of the Lord? They are not saved, which is why Paul jumps into these series of growing exhortations. How are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The hearing of the Christian gospel is absolutely vital for saving faith. Apart from it, there is only eternal death. God's word is clear on this issue. So let's respond then, for a moment, to the common idea that if a person never hears the gospel, God won't hold them accountable. If they never hear the gospel, then God won't hold them accountable. First of all, we've seen there's no proof for that in Scripture. But secondly, if that were true, that those who never hear the gospel aren't accountable and thus guaranteed to go to heaven, then the worst thing we could do for their eternal sake is to do what? To preach the gospel to them. And yet when Jesus ascended, what was the one mission he gave us to do? To go and make disciples, to preach the gospel, to be his ambassadors. That would be the height of unloving perspective on people. Go tell people about me, when in reality, if you don't tell them, they won't be accountable. Then the most loving thing would be to not tell them. So God's word makes it clear that there's no idea that apart from the gospel, people can be saved. Jesus is the way, and we must go tell him. The most unloving thing to do is to not tell people about Jesus. He is the way. Okay, so we've asked and answered one question, but we really haven't helped ourselves with, I guess, some of the emotional turmoil that comes from that answer. Because 3.1 billion people today have never heard the gospel. And so we've concluded, at least at this point, that those 3.1 people are on their way to hell if they never hear the gospel. How is that fair? It leads us to our next question. Is a person condemned for not believing in a Jesus of whom they've never heard? Right? Do you understand that question? Because that really comes down to, is God just? Is He fair? How can you punish someone for something that they never even had an opportunity to decide? How can you send someone to hell for not believing in a Jesus of whom they've never heard? You understand that question? It demonstrates, if that were to be true, how can God be just and fair? The reputation of God is on the line then with that question. Well, fortunately, it has an easy answer. Is a person condemned for not believing in a Jesus of whom they have never heard? No. He is condemned for rejecting the God that he does know. Let's turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 1. Of course, we read this passage this morning. We are condemned for rejecting a God that we do know. Okay, so this person who never hears of Jesus, will he give an account? I'm sorry, you're going to hell because you never trusted Jesus. And he says, Jesus, I don't even know who that is. Sorry, tough luck, that's the criteria, you're going to hell. Does that happen? No. Instead, he will be condemned for rejecting the God that he does know. Sam Storms, who is a helpful writer on these and many other of these kind of objections, says this: the so-called heathen are not condemned for rejecting Jesus, about whom they've heard nothing, but for rejecting the Father, about whom they've heard and seen much. Now, the first point in the gospel is our need for it, which is due to our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Okay, trace this with me. The first point of the gospel is our need for it. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18. Well, let's go back to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. Look at verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. In verses 15, 16, and 17, he tells us his purpose statement for writing the book of Romans. I can't wait to come and preach the gospel to you. And literally, he couldn't wait, so he wrote him a book. I can't wait to come and preach the gospel to you, so I'm not going to wait. I'm going to preach it to you in written form. And he writes the book of Romans, an incredible, detailed defense of the gospel. The first point, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the first point of the Christian gospel is our need for it. We are ungodly and we are unrighteous. Why am I stressing this? Because we're prone to think of those 3.1 million, billion people as innocent. And God's word cuts right down to their heart and helps us understand that they are not innocent. Yes, they have not heard about Jesus, but no, they will not be accountable for that. They will be accountable for rejecting the God that they do know and for their ungodliness and for their unrighteousness that merits the wrath of God. So the reason for God's anger is anger against evil. He's not angry with innocent people. He's angry with guilty people. Okay, that helps, but let's build on top of that. The essence of this human evil, why are we ungodly? Why are we unrighteous? Well, because the fruit is revealing a worse root. And that's what Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following is all about. The essence of this human evil is our rejection of God and His self-disclosure to us. You may never have heard about Jesus and have rejected God, because the heavens are declaring the glory of God. He set eternity in our hearts. Now, in the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's going to highlight two aspects of this self-disclosure, two aspects of this autobiography that are all around us and within us that testify to the existence of God, and for that we will give an account. And And the fact that all of us are guilty is demonstrated in our fruit of unrighteousness and ungodliness. And that is why we will be judged. So first of all, the natural man knows God's authority through the general revelation of creation. The natural man knows God's authority through the general revelation of creation. Look at Romans 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Catch that. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You want to talk about faith, you secularist? Let's talk about faith. How can you walk around the grounds like this? How can you engage in any kind of scientific endeavor and believe that there are purely naturalistic explanations for that? I'm sorry, I'll be the first to admit that my starting point is accepted on the basis of faith. I'll be the first to admit that. But you do too. And quite frankly, I do not have enough faith to believe that. But when I look at the complexity of this world around us, Romans is absolutely right. The fact that God exists and, well, he ain't from around here becomes abundantly evident. There is a big, powerful God who's altogether unique, altogether distinct. And he set eternity in my heart. There's no way I can go and get away from that. Who can flee from the presence of God? No one. The heavens declare the glory of God. So externally, in creation, there is incredible testimony to the reality of God, and the rejection of that in my ungodliness and wickedness are the reasons that I will be condemned. But then secondly, the natural man, this is your second bullet there that's in italics. The natural man knows God's character through the inner revelation of conscience. We know God's character through the inner revelation of conscience. Externally, we're not even talking Bible yet, right? We're not talking gospel where Jesus Christ can be discovered. We're talking about 3.1 million people who have never heard the gospel. Are they accountable for never having responded to something they haven't heard? No, but they will give an account for rejecting something that's everywhere all around them. Their life betrays wickedness and ungodliness. They're living in denial of this proclamation that's in the heavens around them, the earth around them. The exterior creation testifies to God and they live in defiance of him. And internally, they've been given the testimony of conscience and they rebel against it. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape judgment? Look down at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They don't belong to the Israelite community. They don't have the testimony of Moses. But when they do that, they are a law unto themselves. They're demonstrating that something within them resonates with that standard. Look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts excuse or accuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Internally, God has planted within each and every one of us a moral awareness, a conscience that testifies to his standard. And in rejection of it, our lives are filled with ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it is for that that we will give an account. I'm guessing that in a group like this, we have a lot of fans of different criminal shows, different investigative series. If you've ever gotten into Criminal Minds, then you've had this sensation before. When Don and I were watching Criminal Minds, and then we started having children, and now it's really difficult for us to watch Criminal Minds. We have a couple in our church. He's a U.S. Marshal, and his wife is an FBI agent. It's a pretty intense couple. You don't cross them on Sundays at church. And they've both testified to us that the most accurate television series of this genre is Criminal Minds. And you begin to recognize when you watch episode after episode after episode that they're not just making up plots, right? In fact, so many of the stories, you hear them referencing other kinds of similar scenarios. Have you ever Googled those guys? They're all real cases. It's terrifying. Criminal Minds puts the brokenness of mankind right in your television. And when you're watching a horrible episode in which this maniac, a pedophile serial killer is wiping off little children. I mean, you finish that episode and you run upstairs and you hug your boys and give them a kiss again, right? You finish that show and perhaps they've cornered that serial killer. He has done so much that you just find absolutely abominable. They corner him. He pulls out a gun and they shoot him. And you say, man, I'm so glad that's over, right? Maybe I'm the only one, but I'm sitting there and I'm ticked that they shot him. Because he deserves worse than that. Where did that come from? Where did that moral awareness, that judicial sentiment, that's not right. He deserves to pay more. Where does that come from? It reflects the character of God. He wrote it on our hearts. He didn't have to write it on stone for the people of Israel. He's written in our hearts. And in rebellion against it, our lives are full of ungodliness and unrighteousness that merit the wrath of God. And it is for that that we will give an account. Okay, so we've answered two questions. How is a man saved? He is saved only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So are you saying that somebody is condemned for not believing in a Jesus of whom they've never heard? No, but they are condemned for rejecting a God of whom they have heard much. In fact, look at verse 28 of chapter 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. That is a striking verse that you might want to highlight. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. That phrase, see fit, could be translated this way. They did not approve of having God in their knowledge. I mean, could it be any more contemporary? They did not approve to have God in their knowledge. And so instead of the Creator, they've worshipped the creature. And that happens in America, and it happens in Africa. And it is for that that we will give an account. So we come to our next question. What happens to the pagan who responds submissively to general revelation? Now, I understand that in tracing these questions and considering this issue, there are still going to be many unresolved areas. We still consider much mystery, and so we're asking questions that I hope will be particularly helpful for us tonight. What were to happen in the case that a pagan responds submissively to general revelation? Well, here's an answer. I believe that in His grace, God will provide him with greater light. Now, we've skipped a question. And the question would be this. Does that ever happen? Does a pagan ever respond submissively to general revelation? And I think we would have to say, no, apart from the grace of God. The Bible says in Psalm 14, we read it this morning, Psalm 53, and Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks God. So we're presupposing here that if someone is seeking God, they're responding submissively to general revelation, that God has already begun something in their heart. And my theology would teach me this, that in eternity past, God chose that pagan for himself. And so in being faithful to his promises, he is now beginning to draw that individual to himself. Okay? But from a human perspective, we're cutting through all that and we're saying, so what happens in the middle of Africa if a pagan begins to respond submissively to general revelation? What happens then? I think God's word suggests to us that in that situation, in his grace, God will provide him with greater light. The invitation of general revelation and the conscience is to seek after the God who can be found and has made himself known. Look at Acts 17, please. Acts 17, the invitation of conscience and general revelation is to seek after the God that can be found. Look how Paul words it. He's on Mars Hill. He's dealing with a bunch of pagans. He's in their pantheon of gods, and he notices that they have one altar dedicated to the unknown God. And he's like, here we go. You don't know this God? Let me declare him to you. He's actually the only true God there is. And he begins to describe to them the Christian gospel in a very holistic sense. He goes back to creation and then fall and then rescue and restoration. I think he models for us in a postmodern, post-Christian society how to share the gospel. propositionally doesn't always resonate with people until you give them a context for those propositions to make sense. So instead of saying, well, Jesus died for your sin, go back a little bit. You don't need to, you know, spend 45 minutes on creation and leave them hanging. Well, come back next week and we'll learn about the fall. You can do it all within a matter of a few sentences, as Paul does here. But all of a sudden, he's painted a context now in which saying Jesus died for your sins makes sense. So he goes back that God created the heavens and the earth and all that there is. And he begins to describe for them this unknown God. And notice what he says right in the middle of his sermon in Acts 17. We'll pick up beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The invitation of God's sermon in creation and his sermon in your conscience is seek after the God who can be found. Now, Scripture suggests, I believe, that to the one who responds to the light that God has already given, God will give more light. We're in Acts 17. Let's flip back to two stories that seem to suggest that this is true. The first one is in Acts chapter 8. We're introduced to the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember him? He's by himself. His master is apparently run off to do an errand. Perhaps he dropped him off. We're not really sure. But this Ethiopian servant, this Ethiopian eunuch, is by himself. And do you remember what he's doing? He's reading the book of Isaiah. Having a hard time understanding it. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And so he needs somebody to help him see Jesus in Isaiah. And what does God do? He's reading Isaiah. He's in the right book. He needs someone to help him hear the gospel in that book. And so what does God do? He sends down Philip, right? Now, verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he's a God-fearer. He has some religious component to him. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, of course, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Isaiah 53. If ever the gospel is evident in the Old Testament, it's in Isaiah 53. He was in the right book. He was in the right chapter. He needed someone to help him understand the gospel. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter. Like a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And the rest of the story is his conversion and baptism. And then you'll remember, poof, Philip was gone. What did God do for this Ethiopian eunuch? In his grace, he gave him more light because he was responding to the light that he had received. Flip forward to Acts chapter 10. We've already mentioned Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. Apparently, it's not enough to fear God. God tells him that. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continuously to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And then you'll remember the Lord appeared to Peter and said the same thing. This man is coming. Go with him and declare the gospel to his household. As soon as the vision ceases, knock, knock on the door. He goes down. He preaches the gospel. And beginning of verse 34, you have the story of how Cornelius and his family responds in saving faith. Are you seeing a pattern here? Again, something divine had to begin the process because there are no true seekers. But when something divine is beginning to compel someone with the light that they're receiving outward and inward, God continues to grant a greater light. And so we've asked three questions now, but we come to one that makes it absolutely practical for you and me. Ultimately, what is the practical solution to the plight of those who have not heard about Jesus? Right? So when the rubber meets the road, when you and I sit here tonight and we reference a number that you and I, it probably just bounces off our mind because it's too big for us to even fathom, right? Like 3.1 billion people have never heard about Jesus and so therefore are on their way to hell. What just practically, what's going to change that? And here's your blank. We are. We are. That's what Jesus determined. That's what he said. That is plan A for reaching the unreached. And he has no plan B. We are. Jesus' disciples, committed to making disciples in the uttermost parts of the earth, are the solution to this problem. So it's absolutely wrong for us to sit here tonight and go, yeah, man, that's a horrible problem. 3.1 million people who have never heard the gospel. I really hope someone fixes that. If Jesus were here, I think he'd look every one of us in the face and say, you go fix it. You've received grace. Go give it. I saved you to share it. I told you to tell it. So right before he ascended, Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Literally, it's as you are going. There's three participles. As you are going and one command. And that one command is this. Make disciples. It used to be really popular about 10 and 15 years ago. All the blogs were discussing what's the mission of the church. Well, Jesus said it pretty clearly. Make disciples. As you are going. Now, some of you really need to surrender because the Lord has been knocking on your heart for a long time. He wants you to be going to Samaria. He wants you to move. Others of you, he's been saying, I want you to be going to the uttermost parts of the earth. For others of you, it's as you are going in Columbus, as you are going in Cleveland, as you are going about Indianapolis, as you are going, friends, make disciples. There are people around you in America that have never heard about Jesus. That's where we are in our history. So be the solution where you're at. As you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me. In Jerusalem and Judea, Ohio, and Samaria, the Midwest, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Friend, have you ever considered and have you ever prayed, God, where do you want me to be going so that the unreached can have someone to tell them? Because except you had sent someone to tell me, I would be unreached too. We are the solution to this problem, friends. I provided you there with a lengthy quote from Spurgeon that's hard to read because it's so convicting. He says, to be laughed at is no great hardship for me. I can delight in scoffs and jeers, but that you should turn from your own mercy, this is my sorrow. Spit on me, but oh, repent. Laugh at me, but oh, believe in my master. Make my body as the dirt in the streets, but do not damn your own souls. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth, in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go there unwarned and unprayed for. Again, this is convicting stuff, because we're talking about 3.1 million people across the ocean that have never heard. And meanwhile, there are people here that you have stewardship over, about whom we've never been burdened in this way. And I say we, to my shame too. The Holy Spirit will move them by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, if you can bear that they, if you cannot bear that they are lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. May God help us to recognize that when it comes to this theoretical problem, we are the practical solution. Friends, let's get to work. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, we read this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. And can I pause there for a moment? Oftentimes this passage is used as a banner for a missions conference, right? The harvest is plenteous. And it's this great banner at the front of our church for a missions conference. And that's fine. But the context is not global missions. The context is local missions. He went throughout all the cities and villages. He went into Columbus and all the surrounding communities. He went to Cleveland and all the surrounding communities. That's what the text is talking about. 3.1 million, billion people overseas never having heard. Maybe their solution, part of the solution is in this room now. But I know at the very least you've been planted where you are in your city, in your suburb, because you're supposed to reach some there. And Jesus models it. He went throughout all the cities and villages preaching. Why? Because how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, because they're the solution to the problem of those who never hear. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What's the solution? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Brothers and sisters, we are the solution to the problem of those who have never heard. Let's pray. Father, we ask that first and foremost, you would break our heart with what breaks yours. I am so selfish. I am so calloused that I do not see the multitudes and find myself moved to compassion because they are like helpless and harassed sheep that don't have a shepherd. But you did, and I wouldn't be saved if you didn't feel that way about me. Thank you for having compassion on me, God, and forgive us for being so cold, having received grace and now finding ourselves so stingy to give it. Father, break our heart with what breaks yours. Give us compassionate, loving, warm, embracing hearts. Help us to be launched from here back to Cleveland and Columbus and wherever we may be coming from, recognizing you've given me a stewardship of souls. And whether they've heard the gospel and are rejecting it or haven't heard, I might be the solution. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be laborers that go out into the fields and reap a field that you've said is white. Forgive us for our disbelief. I go on the campus of IUPUI. I walk through the streets of Indianapolis and I think these people won't hear. And there's Jesus saying, Keith, the fields are white. Help us to believe it. Help us to dive in, knowing that you've given us all authority, knowing that you're with us. Help us to cut the excuses. Give us, by the ministry of your Spirit, boldness, profound boldness. God, I pray that in a week from now, in a month from now, in a year from now, we would be markedly different people because you've answered that prayer. Help us, Father. Replace the fear of man with a compassion for man. Replace the fear of man with a terror of the Lord and the judgment that He will bring upon those who are rejecting You. Move us with compassion and cause us to enter Your fields expectantly, fervently, boldly, graciously, thoughtfully. And Father, help us to be able to bring our sheaves with us, rejoicing that we are the solution to the problem of the unreached. Father, work in our hearts the way that we need to. Minister to us in light of these problems that we've considered. Help us to be on point, on mission, engaged in the task that You so wondrously entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.